We'll be reading through Genesis chapter 44 together this morning. If you want to open up your Bible to that chapter, Genesis 44. I observed strange things last week that I didn't mention, so I'm going to go ahead and mention it to begin with today. In Genesis chapter 42, Jacob is Jacob all the way through. In Genesis chapter 43, he's Israel all the way through. In 44, he's referred to as the old father, our father, my father. In chapter 45, verse 25, he's Jacob again. And in chapter 46, verse 1, he's Israel. So it's back and forth, and you don't see this with others who've undergone name changes in the Bible. Remember, Abram became Abraham, and up until the name change, he's always Abram, and after the name change, he's always Abraham, and it never goes back and forth like it does with Jacob. Even some of the Psalms, there are places in other places as well where we see the names being used synonymously, not that Jacob was done away with and replaced by Israel, but that both names are applied. In some of those cases in Psalms where parallelism is used, you'll have Jacob in one line and Israel in the next as synonyms for the same thing. I've heard a number of explanations about how Israel is used versus how Jacob is used in the Old Testament. I've thought about it some. I can't subscribe to some of the ones I've seen. Maybe somebody can inform me, but I can't see a pattern that really holds up that explains why Jacob is used in one verse and Israel is used in another. It's a mystery to me, so I'll just admit that. A little bit of review where we left off. You know, Joseph has disguised himself to his brothers. He's the vizier, the number two in command in Egypt. And he looks Egyptian, he dresses Egyptian, not just Egyptian, but number two under the Pharaoh himself. He's a very high-ranking officer, obviously with elegant apparel. He has an Egyptian name now. He has an Egyptian wife. He looks Egyptian in every way. And he hides that fact to his brothers when on their first visit. In fact, part of his disguise is that he speaks to them harshly, his own brothers, and accuses them, "You are spies," you know, repeatedly. He requires of them, if they should ever return to Egypt to buy more grain, and of course he knows the famine has a long way to go. We're only 2 years into a seven-year famine. They will be back. And so he says, if you come back, bring your youngest brother. Worked out of them through a little bit of some interview skills and whatnot that he knew. There was a younger brother. He was just a baby when Joseph was sold into slavery at the age of 17. We saw estimates that Benjamin probably was 1 year old at the time. So he's just a baby. But he knows that he exists, and he weasels the information out of his brothers. They admit, yes, we do have a younger brother. And he says, if you come back, don't expect to buy grain. In fact, expect to be imprisoned as spies if you come back without him. So they come back again. It's necessary. They run out of grain. They spend a long time. And their brother Simeon is in prison the whole time while they're eating grain and putting off a second visit. But they do have to come back. And this time they bring Benjamin with them. And then Joseph, who's really he has a steward who's mentioned in these chapters, only here and nowhere else. And this steward is apparently very intelligent, faithful, devoted to Joseph. And in chapter 43, Verse 23, he, the steward, said, be at ease. Do not be afraid. You see, the brothers are all keyed up because of the way that the vizier spoke to them so harshly last time and accused them of being spies. He says, be at ease. Do not be afraid. He's speaking on Joseph's part. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. Then he brought Simeon out to them. So he puts them at ease. I'm the accountant. You paid me. I have a record of your payment. It must be a blessing from your God. He's participating in Joseph's deception for the purpose of testing his brothers. But suddenly, they're being treated well. And you see it a little bit more down in, let's see. Yeah, in 27, here it is. In verse 27, Joseph asked them about their welfare and said, is your old father well of whom you spoke? Is he still alive? See, he's very solicitous. He's treating them kindly. This is a complete reversal of the first visit when Joseph was suspicious that probably they might have murdered his youngest brother Benjamin or sold him into slavery the way they had treated Joseph out of jealousy, the same sort of thing. And now, in addition to being very nice to them and kind, he throws this wonderful meal, a banquet. It says in verse 34, he took portions to them from his own table, which was a high honor that the second in command in Egypt would send portions to, you know, a lowly table of Hebrews, who the Egyptians thought it was loathsome to even eat with them at the same table. And so they're being honored, especially at this banquet. But Benjamin's portion was five times as much as any of theirs. So they feasted and drank freely with him, and there was no sign of resentment or hostility toward young Benjamin. So Joseph has been testing his brothers. He's trying to find out their attitudes. He remembers that they planned to kill him initially and finally sold him into slavery. His brother Judah said, well, let's not just kill him. Well, let's make a little profit here, you know. So they sold him into slavery, and he, you know, wanted to know their attitude, especially toward Benjamin, and whether or not they were being true to their father, because this was a great betrayal of their father Jacob when they sold Joseph into slavery. So in chapter 44, the testing continues, and in order for the testing to continue, his disguise to his brothers has to continue as well. In the Bible Knowledge Commentary by Walvoord and Zuck, he writes this little bit here. Joseph, already brilliantly successful in creating tensions during their two visits, now produced his master stroke. He tested their concern for Benjamin in order to get them to recognize their evil. If they failed this test, if they had no compassion for this second son of Rachel, then they would have no part in the fulfillment of the promises. God could start over again and make Joseph into a great nation if the others proved unworthy. And he cites a passage that we can look at in Exodus briefly, Exodus 32, where this thought comes from God himself to Moses. In Exodus 32, starting at verse 7, Then the Lord spoke to Moses. Go down at once. He's up on the mountain talking to God. Go down at once, for your people whom you brought up from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed to it and said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them, and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation. God could start over at any point and make a great nation and of one individual and satisfy his prophetic promises in the Old Testament. I think that Joseph is wondering whether that's about to happen here, and that's why he's testing his brothers. Henry Morris refers to chapter 44 as God's final exam for the fathers of the tribes of Israel. That was kind of interesting. So let's go ahead and look at the chapter, Genesis 44, verses 1 and 2 to begin. Then he commanded his house steward, saying, fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry. And put each man's money in the mouth of his sack. Put my cup, the silver cup, in the mouth of the sack of the youngest, and his money for the grain. And he did as Joseph had told him. Now this house steward has been in charge of everything right from the beginning. If you go back to chapter 42, verse 25, then Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to restore every man's money in his sack, and he gave them provisions for the journey, and thus it was done for them. Well, who was in charge of that? It had to be Joseph's steward, his chief steward. He's been in charge of everything from the beginning. In chapter 43, verse 19, so they came near to Joseph's house steward and spoke to him at the entrance of the house, and then in verse 23, he said, be at ease. I read this a moment ago. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sack. He put it there. This is the man who made sure that that money went back in there. He's been in charge of everything from the beginning. And this chapter, as far as I could learn, is the last reference to this chief steward. He ordered that they should be given as much as they could carry, which is especially surprising if what Henry Morris said in connection with last chapter, by this time, this far into the famine, Egypt had begun carefully rationing foreign sales of grain. So these men are being given as giant sacks of grain, as much as their donkeys can carry. So that's a bit perhaps surprising to the brothers. Then verse 3, as soon as it was light, the men were sent away, they with their donkeys. So imagine these poor donkeys weighed down with as much grain, these giant sacks of grain, as much as they can carry. Joseph is concerned about those who remain back in the land, his father and their little ones and everything. So he wants to make sure that he knows that their previous grain shipment is played out, and he wants to get grain back to them in abundance and as soon as possible. So these poor little donkeys are burdened down with grain. I imagine it's a bit of a slow-moving caravan as they leave the city, which we see in verse 3. And then in verse 4, they had just gone out of the city and were not far off when Joseph said to his house steward, up, follow the men, and when you overtake them, say to them, and then I'll pause right there for a moment. The house steward is probably the highest ranking man under Joseph, who's the second highest ranking man in Egypt. So this house steward has been charged to make a rapid pursuit, and we can read between the lines, I think, that he will pursue the brothers with armed horsemen and possibly some chariots. Because the idea here would be, and it would be from Joseph, to present an overwhelming show of force to preclude any possibility of conflict. He doesn't want a fight to break out. He wants them to be overwhelmed. They're just left the city. They're all happy and celebrating. They're way up on the mountaintop, emotionally speaking. And then suddenly, this military force rushes upon them, armed men. But in a sufficient show of force to prevent any fight that might break out. So let's go ahead, because what the steward says to the brothers starts at the end of verse 4 and runs through verse 5. Why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks, and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. And it's curious, isn't it? He doesn't even specify what this is. He doesn't tell them what this is. The assumption of being understood, and, you know, remember, he's the one who put the silver cup in Benjamin's. So he knows exactly where it is, and he knows exactly what he's talking about, but he's presenting a charge against the brothers as if they had all participated in a conspiracy to steal this extremely valuable cup. This is a very special cup. At least one commentator referred to it as a bowl, a silver bowl. But it's not just the value of the material, the silver, that made the bowl. It was especially conspicuous. This cup would have been very conspicuous at the banquet the day before. This was a cup that would be put on Joseph's table. Remember, he was served alone, and this is a cup that was an emblem of his rank as the vizier. This is a cup that went to the second in command in Egypt. So it had that, it's like a rank symbol that someone might wear on the lapel or something. It's worth far more than its weight in silver. It's a very special cup. It's symbolic of his rank as the second in command. But it's also a sacred artifact because the second in command in Egypt had a priestly office. He was regarded as a priest, a seer, a visionary. And of course, Joseph was put into that position essentially because he was able to interpret dreams that no one else could. And normally, this cup would be used for divination. Alfred Edersheim has a little tidbit on that. But no doubt there was in Joseph's house, as in that of all the great sages of Egypt, the silver bowl, commonly employed for divination, in which unknown events were supposed to appear in reflection from the water, sometimes after gems or gold, with or without magical inscriptions and incantations, had been cast into the cup to increase the sheen of the broken rays of light. Similar practices still prevail in Egypt. So this cup, under normal circumstances, would essentially serve as a crystal ball for this spiritual one, the second in command with a priestly office, would use to tell the future. That does not mean that Joseph was engaged in that kind of activity. It's called hydromancy. If you look at your John MacArthur note, we've had other vocabulary words like that from notes, but the Ryrie note on verse 5 is pretty simple. It is unlikely that Joseph used divination. Rather, this statement, made in order to attach special significance to the cup, was part of the situation Joseph contrived in order to test his brothers. Would they seize on this opportunity to get rid of Benjamin? Or had their hearts indeed been changed so that they would stand with him? That seems to be the test that's being set up here. Verse 6, so he, that is the house steward, overtook them and spoke these words to them, the ones that we just went over, you know, why have you repaid evil for good? Is not this the one from which my Lord drinks and which he indeed uses for divination? You have done wrong in doing this. So they said to him, verse 7, why does my Lord speak such words as these? Far be it from your servants to do such a thing. Behold, the money which we found in the mouth of our sacks we have brought back to you from the land of Canaan. How then could we steal silver or gold from your Lord's house? You see, they're pointing to the fact that they did, as Jacob had instructed them, they did return the money which they had found in the mouth of their sacks on the first visit. They were honest men. And they thought that if a mistake had been made, you know, if you find too many items in your grocery sack after you get home and you see that someone else's items have been placed in your sack, you take them back and try to, you know, make it right. This is a much bigger situation than that, but they're declaring themselves to be honest men, and they proved it. And it's this house steward who heard them on this question. Here's the money. It was in our sacks. We're bringing it back to you. And he said, no, I had your money. Your account is paid in full. You keep the money. So they're already proven to the house steward to be honest men, and they're appealing to that at this point. And then it goes on in verse 9. With whomever with whomever of your servants it is found, let him die, and we also will be my Lord's slaves. Wow. These brothers have changed. These are not the same men who sold their brother Joseph into bondage. God's work in their lives is evident here. This is a remarkable confidence they have in the integrity of each other. I mean, 11 men, somebody has stolen something. Okay, which one of you? You know, we're all looking around. Who did this? You know, remember, these guys were capable of almost anything. Remember that slaughter at Shechem and other kinds of the selling of their brother. But that doesn't seem to be the way they are anymore. They have this remarkable confidence in one another that they invoke the harshest Egyptian penalty on all of them if any one of them is found guilty. That's remarkable. I think that really is evidence of the transformation that God has been doing in their lives over the last 20 some years as well. 10 and 11. So he, the steward, said, now let it also be according to your words. Okay, we'll do it your way. But he changes the sentence. If anyone is found guilty. Remember, the steward put the cup in Benjamin's sack. He knows what's going on. So he said, now let it also be according to your words. He with whom it is found shall be my slave. Not be sentenced to death, just be my slave, and the rest of you shall be innocent. Then they hurried, each man lowered his sack to the ground, and each man opened his sack. So this steward, totally aware of what's about to happen, he's actually assisting Joseph in performing this test of the brothers' hearts toward their youngest brother, Benjamin. But now he changes from this harsh Egyptian penalty, death to the guilty party and slavery to the rest, to slavery for the guilty party and the rest go free. This is more of a Hebrew penalty in accordance with what the Hebrew customs and traditions would have been. Each man would be punished for his own crime or his own sin. Verse 12. He searched, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest, and the cup was found in Benjamin's sack. This house steward of Joseph's is a pretty bright fellow. Just yesterday, he learned the birth order of 11 brothers. And today, he remembers it, and knowing in which brother's sack he put the silver cup saves him for last. So that beginning with the oldest and going right down according to birth order, of just statistically, this is, to round it off just for simplicity, 40 million to one odds that you could put 11 brothers in the correct birth order by accident. 39.9 million to one odds. So just since yesterday, he's memorized the birth order of these 11 brothers. Now, some will ask this question, and some of the commentators do. The test to them is, will these brothers abandon Benjamin to save themselves? And at first I thought, yeah, that's a good question. But then I realized, no, the test isn't even that high. The test isn't even that high. He's already declared that only the one in whose bag the silver cup is found will become a slave to his master, and the rest can go free. They're not at risk. Their bags were, they had the money in the mouth of their sack. He doesn't even mention that. Oh, look, the Lord blessed you again. More money in the mouth of your sack. Well, that's not the issue. Where's the silver cup? And he goes right down through 11 brothers in birth order, and each of them is exonerated by the fact that the silver cup is not found in their sack. So it's not, will they abandon Benjamin to save themselves? Only Benjamin is at risk here. And as they go down through the sacks, that becomes evident to all the brothers. I'm off the hook. It's not my sack, you know. And so really, Benjamin is at risk. Of course, their old father, Jacob, is at risk because they're certain that if they don't bring Benjamin back, he's going to die from a broken heart. So they've been tested thus far. Yes, they had not murdered Benjamin. That's a plus. They hadn't sold him into slavery. That's good. But this would be so easy to just let him go, just abandon him, if they still harbor secret resentments that Benjamin is their father's favorite, just the way they had felt about his older brother, Joseph. If they feel toward Benjamin the same way that they felt toward Joseph over 20 years ago, this is the perfect opportunity to just let him go. He's busted. You know, sorry, Dad. You know, we did our best. I guess he stole the silver cup. You know, this would be so easy. And that's, I think, all that this test is. It's not even trading Benjamin for their own safety. It's just flushing out their secret attitudes, if there are any, about their brother Benjamin. Is there resentment? Is there jealousy, as there had been, toward his older brother Joseph over 20 years before? Verse 13. Then they tore their clothes And when each man loaded his donkey, they returned to the city. They've been declared free to go. But they load up their donkeys again with these giant sacks of grain, and they all turn around and go back into the presence of Joseph. They go along with Benjamin. They're not going to let him go. You see, I think the answer is here. Joseph has found out what's in their hearts. Now, so they return with Benjamin, and verse 14, when Judah and his brothers came to Joseph's house, he was still there. He was waiting there. He knew they'd be back soon. And they fell to the ground before him. Now, before they had bowed, and we saw that Joseph's dreams about that had already been satisfied twice. They might have, you know, they might have bowed, or maybe the second time, bowed, you know, deeply. This time they're on the ground. They're on their faces. They're laying in the dirt. This is not a bowing of the head or bowing at the waist. They fell to the ground in deepest self-humiliation and grief. Verse 15, Joseph said to them, "What is this deed that you have done? Do you not know that such a man as I can indeed practice divination?" I take this not as actually a confession of Joseph's practice of divination, but a furtherance of his disguise before his brothers so that he can finish examining them. He wants to know what's in their heart. 16. So Judah said, "What can we say to my Lord? What can we speak? And how can we justify ourselves? God has found out the iniquity of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's slaves, both we and the one in whose possession the cup has been found." What is going on here? They've all been exonerated except Benjamin. But here, Judah continues to speak as he had done back in 43 verses 3 and 8. He's the spokesperson for the brothers, and he enjoyed their support as the spokesperson back in chapter 43, and he continues to be the spokesperson here, and he's issuing a confession on behalf of all the brothers except Benjamin. All 10 of the brothers who had a part in Joseph's kidnapping, murder plot, finally being sold as a slave, he's saying, "What can we speak? What can we say? How can we justify ourselves?" This is not a defense of Benjamin, but a confession of the brothers' sin. All except Benjamin, because he had no part in selling Joseph into slavery. This is their sin in the matter of their long-lost brother. The one they referred to in 42, chapter 42, verse 13, when they said, "One is no more." They're remembering the one who is no more. They're understanding that this calamity has befallen their family because of their family's hidden secret sin. It's out. It's exposed. They're not even telling him what they've done. They're just acknowledging that God knows exactly what they've done, and they see this event as God's judgment on them for that secret sin. "God has found out the iniquity of your servants," plural. "Take us all into slavery. We deserve it." They've all been cleared in the matter of the cup. except for Benjamin, but they're standing together in their confession of sin. We all have sinned, and God has found it out. They accept whatever punishment is about to befall them. They accept it as God's chastisement. Verse 17. But he said, "Far be it from me to do this. The man in whose possession the cup has been found, he shall be my slave. But as for you, go up in peace to your father." Joseph refuses to administer group punishment on the brothers who sold him into bondage. He refuses to administer group punishment in favor of Hebrew justice. Each man should be punished for his own sin, and the issue at hand is purportedly this silver cup. So he says, go up in peace. In other words, take your giant sacks of grain and the money which your God has blessed you with that you found in the mouth of your sack, and go back to your father in peace. Feed your children. These 10 brothers are totally off the hook. They could go. They could leave their brother. And these are the ones who are truly guilty. This is the test. This is the test. You can go. Take your grain. Take the money that your God has blessed you with. Go to your father. They're off the hook. Now Judah has been speaking for them, but he continues to speak. And the whole last section here is Judah's humble entreaty. He pleads with the man for the opportunity to become a substitutionary sacrifice for his little brother, Benjamin. Remember, he's about 23. He's referred to as a lad all through here. He's remembered when he was even an infant in the story, but the thing is, he's a young man. He's 23 years old. This is according to the promise that Judah had made to his father. I will become a surety for my brother Benjamin. I will bring him back or die trying, as a sin, or you can hold me responsible forever. And so to prevent Jacob the misery and probably death from a broken heart, if Judah is lost, Judah makes this entreaty if Benjamin were to be lost. So let me just read it. I'll read from 18 through the end of the chapter. Then Judah approached him and said, "Oh, my lord, may your servant please speak a word in my lord's ears. And do not be angry with your servant, for you are equal to Pharaoh." My lord asked his servant, saying, "Have you a father or a brother?" Remember that first visit? He inquired of them. He was probing for this family information. "Have you a father? Have you a brother?" We said to my lord, "We have an old father and a little child of his old age." There it is, a baby of his old age. Well, that was true when he was born. It's not true anymore. He's 23. But, you know, there's some pathos in the story here. This was the child of my father's old age. Now his brother is dead. There stands Joseph listening. His brother is dead, so he alone is left of his mother, and his father loves him. Then you said to your servants, "Bring him down to me that I may set my eyes on him." Remember, Joseph wasn't sure they were telling the truth. Why should he be? So he wanted proof. He wanted to see him alive. And he commanded them to do this, to bring him down. But we said to my Lord, the lad cannot leave his father, for if he should leave his father would die. You said to your servants, however, unless your youngest brother comes down with you, you shall not see my face again. Thus it came about, because he wouldn't sell them any grain, and most likely they would be arrested as spies and cast into the dungeon until judgment was made, and then probably executed. So, you will not see my face again was a pretty serious thing to hear. Thus it came about when we went up to your servant, my father, we told him the words of my Lord. Our father said, go back, buy us a little food. But we said, we cannot go down. If our youngest brother is with us, then we will go down, for we cannot see the man's face unless our youngest brother is with us. Your servant, my father, said to us, you know that my wife bore me two sons, and the one went out from me, and I said, surely he is torn in pieces, and I have not seen him since. How heartbreaking is this for Joseph to listen to in disguise? If you take this one also from me and harm befalls him, you will bring my gray hair down to Sheol in sorrow. Now therefore, when I come to your servant, my father, and the lad is not with us, since his life is bound up in the lad's life, it will come about when he sees that the lad is not with us, that he will die. Thus your servants will bring the gray hair of your servant, our father, down to Sheol in sorrow. For your servant became surety for the lad to my father, saying, if I do not bring him back to you, then let me bear the blame before my father forever. Here it comes. Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the lad, a slave to my Lord, and let the lad go up with his brothers. For how shall I go up to my father if the lad is not with me? For fear that I see the evil that would overtake my father. They've been on an emotional roller coaster, these brothers. They've gone from abject fear on their first visit to elation and celebration. They just had this wonderful banquet, and they were given portions from the head table by the second in command in Egypt. They've been honored. And now, especially Judah, down to the depths of despair. Both for brother Benjamin, but maybe mostly for his old father Jacob. Henry Morris has a little note here. The shock of seeing all this suddenly change for the bad again, and into apparently a hopeless situation, must have struck them with double force, following their time of relief and self-congratulation as it did. But there was one more test that Joseph must apply to them. And though Joseph was the man responsible, it can better be regarded as a final examination that God himself was placing on them, to ascertain whether they were truly fit to become the ancestors of his chosen people. They had already shown real sorrow for their sin against Joseph, had confessed it as sin. Remember, they talked openly about it when they were in the prison cell together, and Joseph overheard. We've sinned, this thing we did to our brother Joseph. You know, they had that conversation and he heard it. And had also shown themselves to be honest, God-fearing men who respected and loved their father, as well as industrious and courageous men. Furthermore, they had shown no resentment against Benjamin, as Joseph had feared might be the case. But he still was not sure what their attitude might be if forced to make a choice between their own personal welfare and that of Benjamin and their father. And again, I think their own personal welfare is no longer in doubt. They could just leave Benjamin with no threat to themselves. But accordingly, Joseph had planned one last test before he could completely accept and forgive them. So the test was administered. And the brothers have stood together. They've thrown themselves on the ground before the mercy of this great one of Egypt. And Judah has demonstrated in very graphic form what God's holy justice will require in order to be reconciled with his love for his people. A substitutionary sacrifice. And one that will come not by a descendant of Joseph or Benjamin, but by a descendant of Judah, the Lord Jesus. One commentator observed in this chapter's comments that a special relationship between the tribes of Judah and Benjamin was formed here. And that's why during the divided monarchy, Benjamin was the only tribe that stood with Judah. The other 10 tribes did not. And he thought that was traceable back to this very event when Judah offered himself as a substitution for his brother Benjamin. So all through these stories, for many chapters now, Jacob has intended first that Joseph would carry the birthright and the blessing all the way to the promised deliverer. Then after Joseph was given up for dead, he transferred his preference and favor to his younger brother Benjamin. It was Jacob's intention that this was the line of descent of birthright and blessing. But God, all while Jacob thought one thing, was doing completely another thing. God was preparing another brother to step into Reuben's place, who had disqualified himself, ahead of Simeon and Levi, who had disqualified themselves, and that brother was Judah. Jacob chose Joseph and then Benjamin, but God chose Judah. So it shouldn't surprise us. Even people of faith do not always understand God's ways. Amen. That's why in every scripture memory program that I've ever seen, there are a couple of memory verses that are always included. One is Isaiah 55, 8 and 9, and the other Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Let me read Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. He said that he could say this to Jacob. He can say it to us. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And the other one is Proverbs 3, 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight, or he will direct your paths. That's why these are great memory verses. I love these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as always, we see your sovereign hand at work in the affairs of men. Men who are men of faith, women of faith, also unbelievers. It doesn't matter to you. Your sovereignty extends over all that you've created. You use people to accomplish your purposes. And your purposes are good. We thank you that the end result is not contingent on the behavior of fallen, sinful people, even if redeemed. Your purposes are accomplished by your own mighty arm. We thank you that we are in your hands, that you protect and shelter us. We thank you that you guide us even when we don't understand. We pray as each of us faces different trials and troubles and tribulations in this life, that we will trust the Lord with all our hearts. And even when we don't understand, we can claim your precious promises, because no one can make them void. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.